Father in heaven, we covet your presence and your spirit to work in our hearts as we look into your word. We are very grateful, Lord, that you take care of us on a daily basis, that you renew your mercy for us as you have done this morning. Lord, you provide for both our bodies and for our souls. And this very morning you've done the same. And so give us the hearts of contentment as we've heard. Give us the hearts of joy. Give us a heart of excitement, just like the saints of old described in the text we're going to read. So we can get ourselves in your hands for this purpose. In the precious name of Christ. Amen.
I was reading an article a couple of days ago in Psychology Today as to how we would face death. Because believers, death doesn't mean as much as those who don't have anything to look forward to. And so in psychology today, I found quite an interesting approach to it. One psychologist wrote, in psychology, terror management theory suggests that a large part of all human behavior is generated by unconscious fear of death. This fear generates a fundamental anxiety and unease which we try to offset with behavior such as status seeking or strongly defending the values of our culture. We feel threatened by death and so seek security and significance to defend ourselves against it. And so in the article, it really exposes the fact that Because death is the end of everything we treasure, everything we love, there must be a way in which we cope with that end. And here they bring quite a good suggestion, really for people who have no hope in tomorrow. I think this is a very good suggestion. It says, the people I interviewed described a new ability to live in the present. Facing death had taught them that the future and the past are unimportant, and that life only ever takes place in the present moment. They had developed a much more appreciative attitude, a sense of gratitude for aspects of their lives they had taken for granted before. Which is really the best way to deal with something that you're going to lose, knowing that there's no hope coming after that? It is to enjoy it while you have it. As Joel Osteen said, your best life now. No, because there's nothing greater coming tomorrow. You might as well take advantage of it today. Now, there's another view that is observed when it comes to death. This view is the hopeless one. There's really nothing you're looking forward to because you think that you are losing everything you have accumulated in this life. And then there's this view that is more hopeful, but it's based on false promises. It could be the views of different religions. It could be a scientific view, or if you can call it science, that you die but you come back in another form. That death is not an end, but it's simply a transition to another state. Whatever you think happens after life, that is not annihilation. It's still hopeful because you can still think something of what you do here. I was talking to a gentleman a couple months ago who thought that what happens in this life, which is really taken from Eastern religions, spiritualities. But he would say what happens in your life today is the result of what your life was. Your previous life was. So if you were a criminal, then you are born in a miserable context of life. But if you did good things, then somehow all of that goodness, that energy would be transferred into the new life. So there is hope in that. But as Paul also theorized, he says, but if all of these things are not true, we are, of all men, most to be pitied. If your hopes, the things that you still count on in the future, are not taking place, poor you, basically.
Now he was making that statement for Christianity. He said, listen, there are three ifs here. If Christ was not raised, if we have not put our hopes in Christ, then listen. And no, if Christ is not raised, if the dead are not raised, and we put our hope in him when all of those things haven't taken place, then poor we.
So there are two ways to face death. One is real. That means you look at death in the face and say, okay, I have no hope here, so let me enjoy it today. And then there is another one where you look at something forward, but it better be true. Because if it is not, then you are wasting, really, your life. Might as well follow Austin's counsel. So death is a reality we all face. And so our text in Hebrews 11, verse 13, starts with this. All these people died in faith. Now this is a pause in the list of examples that the author of Hebrews is giving us as people who have lived and died by faith. And so we've had... He told us about Abel, about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. All of these folks who are examples of our faith died. So in here, my question really is to see or understand how must a Christian face death, because some are hopeless and others are hopeful in false promises. The writer of Hebrews tells us two things. First, that these saints lived by faith. You remember, the righteous one shall live by faith. This is the whole reason he's illustrating how we live by faith. And now he's telling us that they died in faith. So faith was not simply something that they started with, it's something that they continued with. But why would they die in faith? In faith of what? Why isn't death scary? And also, in the same vein, why in the world are some Christians so scared of death? I know some of you would say, well, I'm not afraid of dying, I'm just afraid of how I die. Which I understand, but the question is, Are you sure you're not afraid of dying? Is that something that you could look forward to because you know beyond it is actually life? Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. So he's talking to Martha, who looks at death, and she has an earthly perspective of death. Well, he is dead. If you had come before, he would have been alive. No. With Christ, when someone is dead, it's not the end. Two different perspectives. This is why, to us, death is no end, but it is an end. It's not an end of everything we treasure, but it is the opening of what is the end for us, which is eternal life. For us, death is life. Now, this text continues with a curious phrase. It says they all died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, if you remember when we went through chapter 6, we were reassured that Abraham received the promise. Right? For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So he obtained God's promise of a son. Now you gotta admit that even the fulfillment of that promise is outstanding. We've seen a man who is advanced in years, 100 years old, with a woman that is barren, not only advanced in years, but barren, he's able to give a son. This is beyond what science could have done. It is beyond what they had thought. And so he brought to them a son. That in itself was a miracle. It was spectacular. But it wasn't the extent of God's promise. It was just an advance. He just gave them some insight, a taste of his promises. So let me see how spectacular I'm going to make this. I'll give you a son here. Well, I can't have a son here. Well, I will give you a son here. And then you will be a father of a multitude. I mean, 100 years old. What kind of promise is that? And then he makes it even worse. Listen, look at the stars. Can you count them? Well, rhetorical question. Who can count the stars? Well, that's how many kids you're going to have. Well, that's a lot of promises. I think I would just say two more. And that's what he did. He brought in Isaac. And he said, listen, there's going to be much more. And it's going to be forever. My promises will be for you and your descendants forever. That's what he has in mind in verse 13. It's the fullness of the promises. When Abraham died, he had not received that promise at that point. And all of these saints, when they died, they died in faith. So that means they were still looking forward to something at the point of death. When death was coming, for them it wasn't, well, death is coming, Lord. You have somehow fulfilled your promise because I'm fading away here. No, for them, they couldn't wait because death meant now they are entering the fullness of the promises of God. How is that? He says, they have seen all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having two things, seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. They have seen it, they have welcomed it. And we have a picture of that in the Old Testament. You remember, after Moses talks back to God, God tells him, listen, you are not going to see the promised land, but I'm going to show it to you. So you will see it at a distance, but you will not enter it. It's like giving someone, showing a dog bones, and then saying you can't touch it. But not really. Because Moses had more than that. I mean, listen, what do you do with the promised land when God takes you directly with him? Even if God were to give you all the riches of this world, that doesn't compare. To his very presence, to be with him. Moses was not into just that land. He was willing to train Joshua to lead the people in that land. In Deuteronomy 3, he told Moses, and in Deuteronomy 34, we see that God is taking Moses up on the plain of Moab, Mount Nebo, where he could see all the land in Gilead as far as Dan. And he says, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go there. And of course, that's when Moses died. So this is the picture of what we see. How do we die in faith? We have to see beyond death. But it's not just seeing, but it's also welcoming. Some people see in the sense that they know or they have heard, but they don't welcome. And I would say this is probably where most Christians would have a struggle, that we don't welcome it. That's when your hand is still holding on to earthly things, because you are not welcoming the promises and the riches that you have in the heavenly places. Matthew Henry says, one imperfection of the present state of the saints, which is you and I, on earth, is that their happiness lies more in promise and reversion than in actual enjoyment and possession. The gospel state is more perfect than the patriarchal, because more of the promises are now fulfilled. Now Abraham saw a miracle. He saw his son when it was in his mind, and even in today's, with today's technology, impossible. He saw his son being born. So that boosted his faith. But listen, we have seen much more than that. We have in the scriptures much more than one son being born. We have the Son of God. We have God himself. I'm not sure if you can comprehend this. I can. I can just preach it. But you have God himself in the form of a man. Fallen nature, I don't know how you do that. How do you bring such a perfect, such a holy, such a glorious being in such a small, fragile thing? We have a miracle that we have seen. We have a perfect life that has been recorded for us. We have a perfect death, and we have a glorious resurrection that we can still all see, behold, from the past, from the Word of God. We have much more that God has done to strengthen our faith, and we are just waiting for the return of Christ. We have more than Abraham had. The question is, are we welcoming it? Are we holding on to it by faith? If you see and welcome, this is the result. He says, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, having confessed, they said of themselves, we are simply strangers and exiles. That's all we are. So faith is not just a moment, not justification. Faith is a journey. It's how we walk on a daily basis. We don't walk on a daily basis based on the things that we see and touch, but rather based on the eternal things, those that we don't see, on the promises that we have from God. Most of the saints spoke in those terms. The land of their sojourning is a term that you see over and over in both the Old and New Testament. When God gives that law to Moses, he doesn't call that land that he's given to them as a residence. He still called that land the land of your sojourning. All the land of Canaan in Genesis 17:8. So even God tells them, I give you this land, but it's simply a temporary place. I love how the psalmist says it. Even in this temporary state, he can still identify as a man of God and God with him. He says in Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. a sojourner like all my fathers. Abraham who comes in the promised land in Canaan when Sarah died, he comes to Kiriath Arba, where he is looking for a place, a burial site. And he tells to these people, the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site. Usually people would go back to their homeland, especially to bury their own. No, he wouldn't go back there because there's no back there for him. For Abraham, there's only forward. And this place is temporary, so I can bury him wherever we are. And that was true for Isaac, it was true for Jacob, it was true for Joseph. They all went to Canaan, but Canaan was simply a momentary status there. When Pharaoh tells Jacob, how many years have you lived? The answer is, the years of my sojourning are 130. The years of my temporary estate are 130. 130, that's not temporary. That's a long time for many people. So what does it mean for us to be aliens and sojourners? Aliens first gives you the idea that you don't belong. That's what an alien is. When you come to a country and you're an alien, you don't belong to the country. You're not a citizen of there, but you are in the country, obviously. So we live here, but we are not off here. Which means we don't take roots. Of course, it's not to be understood in the literal sense of the world where you don't buy a house, you don't want to have a farm, you don't want to do anything, you don't need a mortgage or a steady job. No, you have to be on the go. You have to be ready to leave. That's not what it means. But it simply means that I do not hold on to the things of this world. There's only one way to know. If I lose them, How does that affect me? Or am I willing to lose them if God calls me somewhere else? Or in my mind, I'm going to somehow conjure up some new God said just so that I can say. God starts speaking to me coincidentally to serve my passions. I think I shared that with you coming in Canada. My goal was simply to be here a few years and then go back. Whatever I learned, whatever I accumulate, it was to go back to Cameroon. By God's grace, I'm saved here, and so things change. Now I don't want to go back to Cameroon, but to serve God. I mean, my desires did not change. My passions did not change. All I did was take God's name and put it into somehow sanctified. But it was still my fleshly desire. I just wanted to go back. And so God showed me these very passages. You are only a sojourner. You're just passing by. You are a citizen of heaven. Wherever you are, that's where you ought to be happy because I am with you there. It changes everything. I can say I'm Canadian, but you have to understand what I mean by that. I mean, I'm from heaven. I'm just here temporarily. My temporary status is that I'm Canadian. My previous temporary status was that I was Cameroonian. Those are only names for temporary status. Now, I don't want to take it too far. If an immigration agent calls you and you have a permanent residence, don't say, no, I'm temporary, I'm not permanent. He means by it. It's a status that you have according to the law, but when Scripture tells us that we are a temporary resident, that's what it means. That I don't take root. I don't belong here. Now, as a sojourner, it tells me something else. It tells me that I only come for a time. As an alien, I don't belong. As a sojourner, I'm just passing by. I will be here for just a short time and then move on to my permanent place, which is the heavenly place. What is the mindset of a sojourner? It's the mindset of someone who doesn't feel like he misses this physical place.
I mean, hey, don't get me wrong. We can miss our places and our people.
Okay? Our emotions are there. But we can even value them to the point that the very thought of heaven is eclipsed from our hopes, from our minds, where I cannot even find hope in heaven because I long for the things of earth so much. It's not whether I miss Cameroon, it's not whether I miss Memramcook, it's whether that will overshadow my longing, my hope for heaven. Does it? Is the question. Now, the weatherman is wrong half the time, but we consult him very often and adjust our plans according to him because we believe him. Every time we have a fellowship, right? When we determine that today we have a fellowship outside, we consult the weatherman. And he said there was no rain. Actually, he said it's unlikely there will be rain. And we made our plans according to the guy. I covered his job because it could be wrong a lot of times. And that's okay. But the thing is, that's how we should be with God. That's how God's people should be with him. We should be consulting him often and adjust our plans according to him because we believe him. Colossians 3:2 says, Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Where are your treasures? Where are the things that you hold most dear? Are they here? Matthew 6:19, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal? Or are your treasures where those things can happen? What do you treasure most? Your job, your career, your wife, husband, your children, your local church? What do you treasure most? It must be the things of heaven. Listen to how Ephesians 1:3 places it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing is in the heavenly places. Paul says, if that's not the case, listen. If we don't have our blessings there, if our treasures are not there, let us just eat and drink. Because tomorrow we die and it's all done. Let us do the Joel Osteen thing. My better life now. Live your better you. I forget all the titles of his books. But this is what it is. It is take advantage of it now because tomorrow you die. Charles Spurgeon says that faith is to the Christian an eye both quick and sharp, an eye which discovers sin, an eye which discerns the master's will, an eye which looks forward and down the lengthy race course to the reward which awaits all those who run as to receive the prize, looking unto Jesus Christ. He says, faith then is the eye of the believer's soul. Any disease, therefore, in our faith will bring disease into the entire man. If our faith is weak, then the light in our entire spirit will be hazy. He who staggers at the promise through unbelief will stagger in other places besides his faith. He will stagger on his knees. His hands will become weak and his heart will often palpitate. He who can see well with the eye of faith can do all things. If our faith is the measure of our strength, he that is strong in faith is strong to do mighty exploits. By his God shall he break through a troop. In the name of his God shall he leap over a wall. But he who is afraid of the promise, staggering at its greatness, instead of adoring the greatness of the giver, he will be, or he must be, weak, and so for man. Your lack of faith is going to bring all sorts of weaknesses in your life. That's why the righteous one shall live by faith. If you don't have faith, it's not life that you can call it. It's going to be much sorrow. It doesn't matter the kind of blessings you have. Even if you are very fortunate and very wealthy, it's not going to be a life that you're going to have. Even if you could possibly just enjoy and not care at all for what's going to happen or what's around you, which many people do, especially when they have fortune or wealth, they start living as though nothing is going to happen to them and they could care less. But there is always a time where reality checks in. You can party all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. There will be a time reality checks in. And to the one who has tried more than anybody else, King Solomon, he wrote all about it. He says it's vanity. It's vanity. Comes and goes. Faith is the strength by which we live. When we look forward, we live by faith. When we live with an idea and a treasure that is not from this earth, that's going to be a lasting life, a lasting faith. A stable life. Now he gives us an argument. He reasons with us. He says there are people, those who can see and welcome those heavenly things. The result is obvious, that they confess that they are only strangers and exiles. But for someone, verse 14, to say things like this, to say I'm an exile, I'm just a stranger, I'm just here for a time, and I don't belong here. For someone to say that, it is clear that they are seeking a country that is different. You don't come to Canada and say, no, I'm just here for a time. If you don't have a plan of where you got to be. If you don't have a permanent country that you are seeking or coveting, I'm just in transit. I'm going somewhere else. That means in your mind there is something. There's a place that you know that is worth greater than where you are today. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, all of these things that we talked about, if what they had in mind, the country they had in mind, was the country they came from, they would have just gone back there. Because there was nothing that coerced them not to. That prevented them not to. Abraham could have gone back. He was a chieftain in his homeland. He was a war chief. He could have gone back. Jacob, when he was looking for a wife for his son, for Isaac. He says, go to the land. He talks to his servant. Because he wants a woman from that same people. He says, go there and look for a woman. Don't take my son there. Just go get a woman and bring her here. We are here doing the Lord's work. So if they were looking for that country, they would have gone back, but they didn't. Jacob, after 20 years in Canaan, Jacob can still go to his country. And when he's taking his first or second wife, he says, listen, I just give me my wife, and I'm going back where I came from. And where he comes from is not his original country. He still does not see that earthly place as his place of origin. And what Hebrews is telling us is that all of these men can see all of these things. Because they have a faith that transcends, and that's the word that we have seen often. They have a faith that transcends earthly realities. And that's what it says, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, which is a heavenly one. A better country, one in heaven. And therefore God is not ashamed to call their God. For he has prepared for them a city. You remember? To me, it's one of those difficult things. When I read texts like this, I always go to the opposite of the statement that God is making. God is not ashamed to call them brethren. Like, what does it take for God to be ashamed to call you a brother? For God, it takes that he has died. He has given his son. He has showered you with all sorts of graces. You have been in his presence. You have seen his works. You have known what Christ has done for you. And you have simply trampled it underfoot. You decided to go with things of the world. You have found that kind of blessing. Not worthy at all. But I tell you this, we have read that in Hebrews 2. It was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many of you and I to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through his sufferings. He found it fitting to do that for us. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Listen, God is never going to be ashamed of us. He is never going to be ashamed of us because we are all from one Father. For that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you rest on that sacrifice? Do you rest on the finished work of our Savior? That is the countenance from God you will never face. He is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Because he found it fitting to die for you. That's intense. That was the only fitting response for your redemption. I think they have gone through all of the possible alternatives. For us, and they know the only way to bring them back to God is for me to go and die for them. Do you look at that city that God has prepared for you when Christ said, listen, I prepared for you a place? If it wasn't the case, I would have told you so. This is not a false promise. This is not a hope that you put your heart in and when you die, it's just gone. I prepared a place for you. It's not something to see only. It's something to welcome. It's something to treasure. It's something to rest on. I'd like to close with a prayer. prayer of someone who looks toward that city with that kind of eye, with that kind of faith. And this prayer is titled Journeying On. Lord of the cloud and fire, I am a stranger with a stranger's indifference. My hands hold the pilgrim staff, my march is Zionward. My eyes are toward the coming of the Lord. My heart is in your hands without reserve. You have created it, redeemed it, renewed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep from it every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthborn desire. All faculties of my being vibrate to your touch. I love you with soul, mind, body, strength, might, spirit, affection, will, desire, intellect, understanding. You are the very perfection of all perfections. All intellect is derived from you. My scanty virulence flow from your unfathomable fountain. Compared with you, the sun is darkness. All beauty is deformity. All wisdom is folly. The best goodness is faulty. You're worthy of an adoration greater than my dull heart can yield. Invigorate my love, that I may rise worthily to you. Tidily entwine yourself around you. Tidily entwine it around you, my love. Be allured by you. May I be allured by you. Then shall my walk be endless grace. If all of these things happen, O Lord, we will walk with much praise. If we can live in a way that see and welcome the things that are to come, our mouths, our hearts will be filled with praise for you. My prayer is that will be the way we walk, you and I, like I sent to the Lord. And today we have the opportunity to walk in such a way as to look forward based on the promises. The Lord's Supper is such a promise to us. It is not only a symbol of things that have happened, it's also a symbol of the promises that are to come. We will have this supper. Can you imagine that? With the Lord. Sometimes I just ponder and say, man, what does that mean? How is it going to be? I imagine even the time that the Lord had with his disciples around the table. And sometimes I feel, oh, please just give me a glimpse. I just want to just be there for a second. I mean without him, I would not be able to enjoy it. Okay? It takes the Spirit of God to enjoy God. I'm pretty sure I would be just like Peter, thinking about things on like earthly things. No, don't wash my feet. Well, if I can't wash, you can't be mine. Well, then wash everything. Wash the whole body. That's just humanly speaking. But I want to be there just to be with him, leading this example, seeing the Lamb of God washing the feet of man. The feet of man. I mean, he's going to die for us. To me, that's such a picture of humility. And we are blessed to be able to preach that, to communicate that to the world. And so as we partake to the body and to the blood of Christ, consider it a privilege. I like to say, every time we're doing it, we are making history. Every time we're doing this, we are making history. So I'm going to ask Greg and Jean-Marc, would you come and help?